Book of Titus, chapter number 2, just encouraged my Dr. Scott's message last week. The week before that, Greg, filling in and his message out of Nehemiah, what a blessing that was. We're back in our study in the book of Titus. I was in my office this morning, just going over this and weeping and begging, sort of, if you will, praying, and the sunshine just coming through that window. I said, that is just, it just felt so nice, and just rejoicing a little bit in that. I did look at the temperature at 16 degrees. It was a little misleading, I thought. It looked not a lot nicer from the inside than out, I'm sure. But we have a lot to rejoice and thank God for in those small things. But also, we rejoice in the truth. In fact, in the video we just watched, that knowing that God is real and seeing God work in areas like that, Jesus tells his disciples as they were so excited about all the things that they could do, and he reminds them, here's what you should rejoice in. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And that really is the substance of our rejoicing this morning. Thank God for that. The book of Titus, chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 11. Let me just read these five verses for us. The Bible says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you." And let's just say a brief prayer. Father, we just commit ourselves to you this morning and pray that you would work among us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the time of worship we've already had. Our hearts are full. We just pray that you would, through the Spirit of God, use the Word of God to encourage and strengthen your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard a story years ago of a young couple that had just gotten married. It was probably a made-up story, but it does seem so real. The wife begins to cook a holiday feast, and when she does, she cuts off part of the ham and then cooks it. The husband, so intrigued with the wife's work, he was like, "Why'd you do that?" She said, "Well, that's just the way we do it. That's the way Mom did it. That's the way my grandmother did it," and so on. You know, it goes. And so the husband, being newly married, is not used to just letting things lie, and you learn that later on in life, I'm sure. So he goes to the mom, and he says, "You know, she fixed an awesome ham. I really love the recipe, but why didn't she cut half of it off, and what's the deal with that? You know, is there something that makes it that much better?" And the mom says, "Well, I don't know. My mom did that. That's the way my mom's always done it, and we've just really enjoyed it." Well, he continues to pry into the family business and goes to the grandmother and asked her, "You know, your granddaughter fixed a great feast," and she said, "There's this great secret. What's the reason behind it?" My grandmother looked at him with all seriousness and began laughing. She said, "I never had a pan big enough for a whole ham." It does kind of bring us to that place of how the why of things are lost from generation to generation. The reason behind the things that we do or the things that God calls us to, and it's important to keep those together. Whether traditions are made through the silly story in the introduction or over a period of time, it is easy for the next generation, or at least if not that generation, the next generation, and to lose the substance or the reason behind it all. And when we talk about things, especially things in ethical nature, and earlier in this chapter and all this list that he gives to us, it's easy to just think that that's all the Bible is concerned with. Yet he always, God, and through his wisdom, and Paul, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, always holds those two things together, right? Here's instruction, here's training, here's what the Bible says and calls us to be and do, and here's the why. And let me just recap a little bit of the book of Titus for us as we come to this understanding of why Paul has mentioned all these things in the earlier chapter number 1. We've been looking at the book of Titus over the past few weeks and looking at it with the intention of seeing instruction or teaching that would lead us to build and maintain a healthy church. And I think you see that throughout this letter in such highly practical forms. He doesn't leave us in the realm of what do we do or all the discussions or debates that go on in our world today, but he just gets down to earth. This is what leaders are to look like. This is what true doctrine should lead us to, and all this stuff that he has. And he begins that by stating that his own position in Christ and practice go hand in hand. One flows from the other. And we see that in verse number 1. Paul is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But it isn't just the idea of identity that he gives us that. Now, he does that for authority reasons. We understand Paul and his reasoning behind some of these things. But he leads us to this practical implication that it was for this purpose. He's seen a reason behind God's calling in his life. That he held those two things, a position and practice, side by side. And he said, naturally, as you look at the qualifications of the leaders of the church, they must be the same way. Those people with godly character, but those people also who are leading and guiding and guarding the church in chapter number 1. And he reminds us of those who really he pits against chapter number 2 in verses 15 and 16. The last time we were together, we seen this. He says there is this reality of profession, this statement of being or knowing God and having all of this understanding and yet denying Him by their words. And in fact, what you see in the church in Titus and what Paul is warning against is those teachers who claim all of this supernatural stuff and yet their life is just a train wreck. And the reason why it was such a problem is because not only is there a contradiction in knowing God and not living that out or having a false understanding of God, but it leads to a place or a church who imitates their leaders. In other words, they claim a knowledge of God and yet their life is denying Him at every turn. In fact, when you get into chapter number 2, Paul makes it specifically clear as he goes into every section of life, at least at this time, of older men and older women and younger men, and he's just simply saying, here's how we embody the message. There is this position, this possession of sound doctrine, but it wasn't just something to hold on to, it was something that was meant to be transformative. To change our lives. He looks at the older men and he says, you're to be dignified and sound in faith and self-controlled. And he just goes down the list, showing how each area of life or each person of life is impacted by the truth of the gospel. In fact, over and over, and it's easy to get lost in that list because you're defining every word and actually left one out for wives last time we were together. Some of you diligent Bereans reminded me that wives are just supposed to submit to their husbands. I'm missing over that. But as you look through this list, it's easy in the process of that to lean towards some kind of moralism or thinking that's all that God's concerned with. And we've seen that, and that just teaching, do this, and let lose sight of this motivation found in verse 11 through verse 14. In fact, what you see in this description in verse number 11 through verse 14 is the very foundation of Christian living, and that is seen in the gospel. Notice as he begins this, and we'll just work through these verses this morning, but the first thing I want you to see is grace is extended to us. He says in verse number 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." It's quite interesting as he's dealing with how to live this life. He brings them back to this understanding. Almost as like we're looking at this and we're seeing this is all the stuff you must do. For those of you who like charts, type A personality people, he's got a good chart here. And he points back and he says, don't forget that the grace of God has been extended to you. We may be overwhelmed as we look at this, we evaluate our own life and or judging other people by this list that he has mentioned in the earlier part of this chapter. But then he turns back to this reality that God's grace has been extended to you and been extended to us. Grace is a very popular term with Paul. We find it in the most easiest understanding of what we might define it as being favor. God's favor has been extended to you. And there's different ways to look at that. I mean, in our society, some people think favor is, you know, when you help yourself, God will help you, or God helps those who help themselves. So it's kind of this favor that's extended to you once you kind of get the ball running or the car moving, so to speak. It's kind of like if you get yourself going on a swing, God will come by and just give you an extra push so you can go a little higher. And quite frankly, legalism leads to that. Many of the so-called Christian denominations praise this kind of, if I do these certain things or have these certain things in my life, then God's favor will be poured out on me and He will come alongside me and make everything go better. And that's a misunderstanding of God's grace. In fact, the New Testament reminds us that grace is nothing like that at all. It's not something that is merited or given to us based upon conditions we meet. Grace is not God giving you a paycheck for you working 40 hours. Does that make sense to you? And yet that tends to be some of the understanding, or at least our desire to see grace in that fashion. In fact, God will help me. He'll be good to me because I'm a good person, or because I've done these few things, or because I've extended out a good hand to people, or whatever it might be. And yet that is not at all what the Bible teaches. That's a misunderstanding of the grace of God. In fact, you read in chapter number 3 that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. The New Testament teaching on grace, or the biblical teaching on grace is rooted in the giver and not in the receiver. When God is expounding Himself to Moses, and Moses has that great desire, I want to see your glory in chapter 33 of Exodus. And when he says, I know a place by me, and he comes up on the mountain, and he begins proclaiming who he is, his name. And he says he is the God of loving kindness, the God of mercy, the God of grace. This is the God who he is, and grace is taught to us. And as being a flowing from the giver. In that sense, grace is communicated a favor or unmerited favor. Is one of the things we say. It is something that we don't earn, but is something that we receive from creator to creation. It is extended to us by His good pleasure. It is His unmerited favor. And is at the very heart of the gospel. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2, we're saved by grace through faith. That idea that God has stepped towards us unmeritedly because of His love for us. Not something that we deserve, something we desperately needed for sure, but it is that Him moving towards us. That's what Paul's saying even in this expression in verse number 11. The state that the grace of God has appeared. God has moved towards us. Grace being that as some might say, a handout or a hand up. It is God moving towards us in our lostness. And so naturally, as he says to us in verse number 11 that the gospel is this declaration of the grace of God, he's using that phrase to describe Christ Himself. Notice he says in the next part of verse number 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. He doesn't point us to a theory of grace. Not a word study of grace, not how grace might have been used historically. All those things are good and fascinating and good for us. But he points us to the person of grace. He says, when you think about the grace of God which is being extended to us, then you can't look past this reality that that grace has a name. It is the grace of God that has appeared to us. In fact, that's what we find in John chapter number 1, as Ben read for us in the opening statement, that it is God moving towards us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Of Him we have received grace. Let me read that for us in John 1. You can turn there with me if you want. Hold your place in Titus. He says in verse number 1 of John 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He says on down in verse number 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came, verse number 11, to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. He goes on in verse number 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of what? And the Scripture is very clear and inclusive in this, isn't it? That even in the expression of common grace, the Bible says in Romans that the goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. Even in the expression of common grace, or the rain falling on the just and unjust alike, the embrace and the warmth of holding a baby and enjoying family and relationships and all those things that we all in the human experience experience, even in that, all of those graces flow from Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds us, and the Bible teaches us over and over, that this is inclusive in this matter. And that's a hard line in the sand in our world, isn't it? To say that the favor from God is so narrowed down that is only experienced and truly understood through the person of Jesus Christ. He said the grace of God isn't just a fanciful idea, I want to help those who help themselves or whatever it might be, but it is found in the person, it is found in God moving towards us. And praise God for that. As the Bible says, Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners. It's a seeking and saving, it's a coming, it's a manifesting grace of God. And that may be very reason Paul says the gospel is so offensive, and that it's a stumbling block and it's a cause of offense to those who scoff at the cross, at the message of the gospel. We don't like inclusiveness. We don't like lines drawn. We want to go our own way or have our own thing, and it says you can't do that. To know and experience the grace of God, we must do through Jesus Christ. John says the same thing in 1 John, when he mentions to us, let me just read that for us in 1 John 1:1-3, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, if we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. He goes on and says, that which we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you. And he keeps emphasizing over and over that this, he points us back to this one event of Christ, God becoming flesh. You know, you think of the Word becoming flesh and all the different ways people have looked at that throughout the centuries, and they're trying to say, what did this culture mean and what does this context, and all of it just stands as a mystery to me that God would ever want to become human flesh. But not just want to, that He did. That He extends what the Bible teaches to His enemies. He extends to those who said no, Himself. And Paul's saying this to the to the to creed. And to the Christians here in chapter number 2, he says to understand that all of this manifestation, with no matter what we think about these ethical commands, he brings us back to this point that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. He points us back to that place in history. Now, the Cretans didn't know, or they probably wasn't there. They don't know Christ and His ministry. They didn't walk the Galilean shoreline. Some were there at the day of Pentecost, as we read in the book of Acts. But he points them nevertheless back to this coming of Christ, back to the life of Christ. And he's saying with that, that this Jesus Christ, this manifestation of God the Son, has implications for your life today. It makes a difference today. And that's true with us. The fact that Christ has come in the flesh, this reality of the gospel, this one historical point of view has implications for us today. It has a bearing on us. Not that we might see a new Messiah or see a new epiphany in the way in which it was done here, but this one visitation has radical implications on our life. I think that's what we see in this passage of Scripture, that it not only has He come, not only does it have implications on us, but notice what He says in verse number 11 at the end of that. He says, He has come and He has appeared bringing salvation for all people. Why has He come? He's come bringing us salvation because we needed it. That is to say that the people in Crete was just as big sinners, just as deep in trouble as those people in Jerusalem. Just as deep of trouble as those who were in Samaria and those who were in Ephesus. It's saying that the human need is the same no matter where you go and no matter what generation you live in. The reality of this coming condemnation and being at enmity with God from a New Testament perspective, it's just equal across the board. And it's the only thing, one of the only things we find that just spreads to everyone, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that God has given us favor, not the fact of helping those who help themselves in that regard, but the fact that in our worst need, in our desperation, He has come and salvation is offered to all of us through this Jesus Christ. The same answer for the North Koreans, the same answer for us. The same answer for the people down the road, the same answer for the people in our family, the same answer for the people 1,000 years ago. And should Christ not come back in 100 years, it'll still be the same answer. Salvation only through this one appearing of our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ, through the gospel. It's quite funny, over a century ago, theologians arguing about this, who this Jesus was, and one person said it this way. He said the reductionists in search of the historical Jesus had to penetrate deep into the strata of the tradition until they reached the nethermost and oldest layer. The reductionists had to continue until only human being called Jesus remained. And basically, in their pursuit, they were trying to, how do we take all these supernatural things away from this Jesus in the Bible? How do we take away the miracles and the claims of deity and all this stuff? And part of, at the root of what the problem was, at least for one theologian, is that he didn't need a redeemer. In fact, it says, they went on to say, Christ could function only as a model of morality and a teacher of virtue. And the wealth of theology and the plain writing of the Word of God and the plain understanding of our own nature and brokenness with our own selves and the wrestle with our own sinful nature. At the end of the day, it was the conclusion, I just need a good moral teacher, and not seeing the fact that he needed a Redeemer. In 1980, I come across this in two books, actually, I read. I don't know where I found it, but in 1980, there was a gentleman who became quite famous. His name was Harry R. Truman. He lived on a mountain that was his mountain. He lived at a lake that he called his lake, Mount St. Helens. The world and the news and everyone that knew him and everyone trying to get him, leave that mountain, you're going to die. Imminent disaster coming. In fact, one science article said this: it was this little man who stood up to the big bad mountain. You know, that really is the gospel. As we see it and as we hear it, it is that declaration that disaster is coming. It's imminent. It's a warning, even as the Bible says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, right? It says in the New Testament as Peter is preaching to the people, saying that there is imminent danger, there is a condemnation, there is an eternity which awaits all of us. And we say, why would anyone want to not escape it? Why would a grouchy 80-year-old man not want to leave a mountain when he's facing his own death? The truth is that we see many different responses to the offer of the gospel. The article went on to say, in the end, the mountain won. Harry Truman was not big enough to deal with the fate that was coming. And that may be true for you this morning. The sober reality that the gospel is saying, that it reminds us that we're all at enmity with God. Disaster is coming. And yet there is grace, there's movement towards us through the person of Jesus Christ, if you would only receive it. But he goes on, not only is there this saving from disaster, in verse number 12, he says that the gospel, or this salvation, or the coming of Christ and redeeming us, is training us. It's the idea of a mother who's training her child and who's instructing her, or a father who's instructing his child. It becomes our teacher. So it's not just this fact that we want to escape danger, as sometimes we might think in our Christian world, because there's no pressure on being a Christian. It used to be socially acceptable. Actually, it would be more acceptable to be a Christian than a non-Christian maybe 20 years ago. And so why not? Now we don't have those external pressures as much, but still the same thing may be true. The fact that we might have this profession of being in Christ, or this talk about being in Christ, and then this outflowing of that not being important at all. And yet Paul says it is important. So not only does the gospel save us, it's training us, it's molding us, it's our instructor, it's teaching us. How does it do that? Well, it does that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, changing our desires through encountering the Word, community with one another, through prayer, discipline, trial, suffering, through God's instruction and sound doctrine. Over and over, it's teaching us. But what is it teaching us? Well, it's teaching us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. If you just take that verse and you walk back through the first part of chapter number 2, where he says that older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, and in steadfastness older women, and you go through that list over and over, he's just saying the same thing. He's saying this is what the gospel's doing in your life. If you're born again, if you've been saved, if you've been redeemed and rescued from the danger that is to come, it didn't just leave you in that state, but God, by His grace, is transforming you into a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're learning that old things are being passed away and all things are new, and that is what God is doing in our life. John reminds us, when he speaks about ungodliness, or that which is worldly passions, he reminds us not to love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is in the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. You see the contrast. That if we're in Christ and born again, that love we're turning away from those things like it. He says in Ephesians to us, Paul says, we're not to walk in the futility of our mind with our understanding being darkened, or basically with a blindfold on, not having any understanding. Sometimes we feel like we're walking through life with a blindfold on, don't we? You don't know what's coming next or what's going to happen. He says that's not the mark of the Christian life. That's not the manner and way in which God has taught us. Not to walk according to the passions of this world. That's not how we learn Christ. In fact, he says we are to live out the Christian life. He uses three adjectives here speaking of the Christian life. We're to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. What is God's will for my life despite where you're at, despite where you find yourself? Whether you're married, whether you're retired, whether you are unmarried, whether you have kids, whether you don't have kids, whether you are a kid, all of it is wrapped up in that thought. It's a one-size-fits-all. Now, it's played out differently in our lives and the seasons that we're in, but it's still the same, that we are to live self-controlled lives. This grace is teaching us to be self-controlled. That idea of having possession over your passions so you're not running wild and chasing everything that's coming and going. We're to live in justice, or we're to live in, he goes on and says in upright, the idea of love towards our neighbor and justice and righteousness towards them and our fellow man. And then our godly lives, which is and has to do with our relationship with Christ and our walk before Him. He says this is the sum of our life. Reminds us that a gospel that saves us and delivers us is also a gospel that transforms us. I know we say, we always give a little lean back, and it's true. It's a work in progress, right? We should still have that sign that says wet paint. Don't do that because everybody touch your, see if it's true. But it's also true that if there's no movement, there's no conviction, there's no concern, in this area, we have to understand, have we been delivered? Have we been born again? This is what God is teaching us through the gospel. This is the power of God at work in us who works and wills to do His good pleasure. And yet if there's none of those things, then we might want to ask the question, do we really know Jesus Christ? Do we really know Him? It's not that we don't struggle. It's not that we don't fall flat on our face. We do. We probably have 100 times this week. Maybe more for some of us overachievers. But it is true that there is movement. God is at work in our lives if we've been born again. This is what He is training us and moving us. There's courage and comfort in that. And He doesn't say that we're just doing and stopping bad stuff. He isn't saying that this is in your own power. He says that this is a product of God's grace. It's not a self-help thing that you just get yourself fixed and better. In fact, Paul looks at his own life and his ministry and he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And it's by His grace that I do that much more that I do. And in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, reminding us that all that we've achieved, all that we accomplish in this life for the glory of God will be by the grace of God and the Spirit of God working through us. Using the means, the power of the Spirit in our life. And not only do we see that the grace of God instructs us, but the grace of God stretches our focus. Notice in verse number 13. He says, we wait. Waiting, or that constantly anticipating for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of God, of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's that idea of reaching forward in our minds, in our anticipation, in that thing that we long for. We think about that coming up in this next season because we wait for that one day as a kid, And so we get older, we kind of get more impatient as we go. But he says the Christian life is not marked with just the here and now. And actually what motivates living in this present world at this present moment is not just the fact of what God's doing in us, but the promises which propel us, cause us to reach forward. That's what Paul says in Philippians. I press forward, reaching for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. Not because he had it all figured out here or he was all satisfied here. No, that longing, that unsatisfied or uncontentment with the things is the way they are and what God has promised us for the future is pulling him forward. He's stretching forward. And Paul says here, it is that blessed hope that causes us to do that. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5, right? It is that eternal perspective, that eternal consummation or consolation that we have in Christ's return, which causes us to endure suffering and hardships and those things in this life which we don't understand. It is propelling us. It's our motivation. In fact, what we find is that there's been 100 things in this past week or more that has reminded us that we're not in heaven. All you have to do is turn on the news. I mean, that's constantly, it just repeats itself over and over and over, right? It's like you hear it and I'm not in heaven, I'm not in heaven, I'm not in heaven. And it isn't just those things, but we have the burdens which we carry. The burdens in our families and the burdens in our homes. We have unmet desires and unmet expectations. We're surrounded by cruelty and hatred. All of this over and over causes us either to be exasperated in anxiety because the world is not fixed, or causes us to look beyond to something that is certain, something that causes us to come forward a little bit more. Maybe in that sense, take another step in our obedience or in our fault or in our walk or in our trust with God. It's something beyond this moment, basically, and he's saying that is wrapped up in this hope of the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the fact that He will come back. Our EFC doctrinal statement has been changed this past year, and the phrase premillennial has been taken out of it to allow for argument on that, which since the whole church, I guess, is in argument on that. EFC wanted to get on it too, but they did add this statement, which I like. Let me read this statement for us. It says, "We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to a godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission." I love that phrase, glorious return. Because that's what he says here. The return of Christ, not in a manger. Not being threatened by some cruel king who's got identity issues of his very life. Not coming to a people who coming to his own not receiving him, as we read in John 1. Not coming as a sacrifice. Praise God for His first advent and the gospel that He gives to us and that meekness. Even as we sung that song, the lion, and John is comforted in that chapter, and he says, "Who's worthy to open the scrolls?" He begins to weep and says, "Don't worry, the lion, the tribe of Judah, he's worthy." And he looks, and what does he see? He sees a lamb that was slain. The Bible says when Christ comes, and actually in Revelation 19, he gives us this description. I'll read it for us. He says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen and white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We await not one who is coming to be murdered by his enemies, but one who is coming to put all things right. We wait for the fullness of joy, which the psalmist speaks of and we have traces of in this life. "The joy of the Lord is my strength," we read, but the psalmist reminds us that it's in his presence there is that fullness of joy, and one day we'll know that without the pain and fear in this life. We await for the fruit, or we long wait for the fruit of our labor. And we see traces of it. I mean, God is good, isn't He? I mean, we see God working and moving, and we're amazed by that. But He says to us to store up treasures where? And treasures in heaven, We'll wait for the fruit of our labors. We'll wait for justice. Even the lost know this. We live in a world of injustice and cruelty, and we'll wait for that day when justice will rule and righteousness. And things will always be put, all those things will be put right. We wait for rest from our burdens. There is a burden which Christian carried in that Pilgrim's Progress that was laid off at the cross, but there are burdens we carry in this life as saints. What a day that'll be when we see Him and those are rolled off with the weakness of our flesh, the disease, the sinful body is put away. He's saying that we have much to look forward to. Christian life isn't just this being rescued from danger, but is this hope which motivates us to live this present life now to glorify God in all that we do. He reminds us the assurance of this in the next verse, verse number 14. How do we know and have confidence of this? Well, it is Christ who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Himself a people. And underline this phrase. Don't do it in the Pew Bible, though, if you're using it. His own possession. Jesus praying to the Father in John chapter 17, He says, I've lost none whom You have given Me except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. Isn't that a comforting thought in the fact that He keeps all that belong to Him? And He will lose none. He says in chapter number 14 of that same, or earlier in chapter number 14, looking to the disciples who's just, their world has exploded. Jesus is leaving and He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if that's true, will I not also come back and get you and bring you that where I am, you may be also? The confidence of our hope, this motivation in our life, this pull to live this life now to the fullness and to live as He has already described is seen in the fact that Christ has promised and He has purchased us as a possession for Himself, and He doesn't lose His stuff. I hate losing stuff. But He knows exactly where all His pieces are. And He will come back for His possession, His bride. Naturally, as what we see at the end of that verse, it propels us to be zealous for good works. And we'll look at that more in the next couple of weeks as we continue through Titus, and he brings this thought up again. But isn't that something to know, that at the return of Christ, Paul uses that as a motivation to say, don't you know that your labor is not in vain? Your life you live, the way the gospel is manifested, the obedience, this transformation that's taking place, the zealousness and eagerness by which you serve Christ, by serving others, none of that is in vain. Why? Because Christ will come, and as He says, He will bring His reward with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning as we gather together. Thank You for this day. Thank You for this glorious promise of the return of Your Son to get His bride, His possession with which He's preparing heaven for. Lord, we thank You this morning for the reminder that the gospel is not just concerned with rescuing us from danger, but also the transformation of our life even now. Lord, I just pray that You would use the words that said this morning to be an encouragement to us, challenge as the Spirit applies it to our hearts and whatever needs we have. And Lord, I do pray and just ask for You to work in those lives, maybe those here this morning that do not know You, like the old man on a mountain, imminent danger coming, who refuses to leave. I pray that You would bring conviction. I pray that You would work in their heart and bring them to salvation. Lord, I thank you for this day and thank you for all that you have given to us through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.